So you know, we finished the book of Genesis, and so I talked about the fact I'm going to go into the book of Acts, but not today. But and so we're kind of transitioning from the Old Testament to the first coming of Jesus. We're going to talk about today, and then next week we'll start in the book of Acts. And I think we'll have a grand time in the today study and next week's study as well as we begin that. So I thought about this. If Steve asked me if I would do Sunday school next week, that I would prepare something. And I think I'm going to talk about a subject we don't talk about very often, but we really much believe the Word of God teaches, and that's the concept of hell and what's involved with hell. So next week, we're on Sunday school. If you want to come in, please do. We'll talk about hell and what's involved with that very serious topic. And then Saturday, of course, we have the party coming up this Saturday, and so everyone's welcome. Please come. And then on the Christmas Eve, we'll have a Christmas Eve service. So we'll be talking about Christmas-related things, for the rest till Christmas itself. So I think we're going to have a grand time. So if you wouldn't mind turning, I'm just going to read two little verses to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to read two verses, verse 10 and 11. And it kind of sets the stage for what we're going to be looking at today. And setting the stage means kind of set the groundwork, because we're going to talk about some things that are, from the Old Testament standpoint, a little bit mysterious, a little bit puzzling, an enigma in many ways. So if you wouldn't mind standing with me, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Peter speaking. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow after. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We pray that you open up our hearts and give us clarity if we look at various passages today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, you know, there's many paradoxes in Scripture. Paradox are two things that are seemingly contradictory, but yet are still true at the same time. And there are those things. And I won't mention this guy too often, but there's this guy named Santa Claus. You know, if you do good, he'll give you what you want. But in contrast, and it's kind of a real paradox with Jesus, if you realize that you know he'll give you what you actually need, not what you want, if you recognize that you're not actually good and that you have a need beyond yourself. So there's obviously quite a contrast between the two. And so we're talking about Jesus now. We're talking about the concepts of the, if you're in the Old Testament before Jesus came and you're reading many, many different prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming, you're going to find a lot of mysterious things along the way, a lot of terms that are used. And I only put five on the handout, and there's others that came to my mind that are good contrasts that are just sort of contradictory in their own right, but they're not contradictory when you realize that they're completely fulfilled in the one person of Jesus Christ. So that's obviously a pretty significant point. So the 1 Peter passage we just read, and let me read verse 11 again. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ, number one, sufferings, and the glories that would follow thereafter. Now he's kind of giving you a little bit of an explanation, but to them, reading it in the Old Testament, the idea of the suffering of Christ and the glories were kind of like, well, which is it? You kind of felt like you had to pick one or the other. And so that became a problem for many of the Jews trying to understand it. They're thinking they both can't be true, can they? Suffering and glory and all that went with it. So I think it was probably very difficult for them to understand it. And there's a number of contrasts, so I'm just going to quote a couple of things that you're going to be familiar with and maybe know where they're at in the Old Testament. But the idea that you're going to see that Jesus is going to come as a conqueror, and that obviously was very important when it came to Jesus coming, because they truly believed that he was going to come, he's going to overtake the Romans and all that went with it. So because he didn't come doing that, they were very disappointed and all that went with it, and you saw the mobs go after him. So they saw him coming as a conqueror, but then you go to Isaiah and you see he was a man of sorrows. Well, if he's going to be the great conqueror, you're not thinking of it as sorrows, are you? You're thinking sorrows is pretty disappointing, but coming as a conqueror, you think it's as joyful and exciting. So there's obviously that. He's going to be rejected by the world in many passages that refer to that idea. But yet, the world will ultimately bow down to him, right? So they're like, well, which is it? It's kind of like an either or. It feels like it's an either or if you're in the Old Testament, reading the prophecies about his coming, not understanding that there's obviously going to be more than one coming, obviously, is the key. He's going to be the King of Glory, you know, the desire of the nations, but yet... And Isaiah says there's no beauty that we should desire him. Wait a minute. Again, there's this glorious thing and this kind of a depressing thing, kind of the opposite. There's even the concept of him being raised from the dead, a few allusions to the idea of being raised from the dead. Again, they're thinking, many of the readers of the Old Testament, that means something, some kind of glorious thing is going to happen and all that goes with it. So I look at the Old Testament, and it presents these enigmas. These things are just like, well, they can't both be true, can they? Well, and they don't make any sense, really, initially, until you realize they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's the point. And I'm going to, before I dive into the five illustrations I have on the handout, I think a great example would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Jesus said a lot of really good things. He said, there's no other prophet like John the Baptist, no greater prophet than him. It's like, wow, that's pretty... complimentary of John the Baptist for Jesus to say those things. But John himself had confusions about Jesus. He wasn't always sure about the details. And remember, even he himself was prophesied, Isaiah 40 verse 3, the idea that he would be the forerunner. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus' first coming. He'd be the one to tell people to get prepared, repent, and turn to God, and repent of your sins, and turn to the Lord. But there's somebody who's going to be coming after me. So John was a very powerful prophet, but he had some struggles along the way as well. So John the Baptist, just put a little bit of perspective here. One of the things he liked to do was tell the truth. And he would proclaim, remember, to Herod. Herod was the leader at the time in Galilee. And he would proclaim to them that he had an illegitimate marriage to his brother's wife, remember that. And Herod didn't take it very kindly that he was preaching about him and talking about his sinfulness and what he had done. So what did Herod do? Well, he had John put into prison. So John... he had already had an experience with Jesus once, remember, at the baptism. At the baptism, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," John 1:29. So he sees Jesus, and he sees him, and he recognizes this must be the Messiah. So he has some clarity at that moment, but as time goes on, that clarity seemed to fade from his understanding, and I think that's going to come out a little bit there. So John was in prison. And from time to time, he'd have visitors come in, and visitors would come in and tell him what they're seeing, and they would help him and do what they can, but he's still in prison. So at least they allowed him to have some visitors to come in and talk to him. So these disciples of John would come in and say, you know, there's things about this Jesus person. We're kind of curious about him, and John was very curious about him to know more. He had already said the right words, "Behold the Lamb of God." Right, not the victory, but the Lamb. The Lamb is, you know, a very lowly thing. He said, takes away the sins of the world. So he had to have the idea of some kind of sacrifice in mind, but I don't think he fully comprehended it. I think God gives sometimes the prophets just what they need, a certain information to say the right thing, but it doesn't mean they fully understand what they're saying. And that absolutely was true when we talk about the writers of the Old Testament and the prophets and the things that they wrote. So John's in prison, he's curious about this Jesus, and people coming in and asking, is this really who we should be following? And it was John that also said, you know, "I must decrease and he must increase," very positive words. So what John the Baptist was saying, you need to stop following me and now start to follow Jesus. I must decrease in number and everyone follow me because he ultimately is the one you need to follow. He seemed to have some clarity at that point when he's saying those very words. So I'm sitting there thinking about a number of passages. One in Matthew chapter 11, and then in verse 2 and 3 said this, "And when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." So he's in prison. They come to him. He said, "Now go talk to Jesus," right? "And he said to him, 'Are you the coming one?'" He already said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But now he's in prison. Maybe he's a little discouraged. Maybe he's a little down. He already recognized him at one time, at the time of the baptism and all that. But now he's in prison. And now he's like, well, are you the coming one? Well, he's obviously challenged. He's a little bit confused as to whether he was correct in saying that Jesus was the Messiah, right? So, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Right? Do we look for somebody else? And so he's asking Jesus, are you really the coming one? And so, you know, that's kind of an amazing query that he's asking them, because he is the forerunner after all. Isaiah 40 verse 3 again, and Malachi chapter 4 talks about that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, he's going to be Elijah the prophet. And Elijah, Jesus ties John the Baptist to Elijah in concept that he's a forerunner in that regard. So one day Jesus shows up, baptizing Jesus. Let me go back to that time. One day he goes up and Jesus shows up and he does baptize him. And he talks about his latches of his shoes. John says, I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoes and all that. I mean, he had so much clarity, but yet he seems to, by the time he gets to prison, to lose that clarity. And I think that's pretty significant. Again, so we'll go down. So John's confused. And so in Luke chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, I'm going to read through that because I want to see where John is given information from the Father, of the Spirit himself, giving him information. So this should help clarify. Let's see if it actually helps clarify. Luke chapter 3, verse 2. And Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, and it should only be one high priest, but it was a father and a son, and they were both priests together. And anyway, that shouldn't have been that way. Shouldn't it be one high priest? But Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So God is speaking to him in the wilderness. So great, we're going to get clarity here. And he went into the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That was what John's message was. Repent, for the Messiah is coming, right? The kingdom is coming, the king is coming, and all that goes with it. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Again, this is in fulfillment of Isaiah, because this is his purpose, is to go out and be the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. They said, verse 5, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. So whatever he's supposed to do is supposed to prepare, make it easy for Messiah when he shows up to recognize he is the Messiah. No longer follow me. I'm just pointing to Jesus. Jesus is who I want you to follow. And then he says in verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So the impression is the idea that everything is going to be good. It's going to be a very positive thing. Then he said in verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, this is the way John was. He wasn't, he didn't accommodize very well. He just spoke his mind, what came to his heart. He said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? So he's out there baptizing, and these guys and these Pharisees come up and show up. He said, you guys are nothing but a bunch of snakes. Well, that may not go over very well in a world that seems to be so oversensitive about truth. But he was being honest. They were like a bunch of snakes, as he was calling them. So you understand, it's not a very positive message as he's speaking to them. Therefore, he said, verse 8, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham, right, as our father, because we're a descendant of Abraham, we're okay, it doesn't matter what we do. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham of these stones. Now that's a pretty strong message he was saying there. He's making it very obvious that they're not that important as they think they are. And then verse 9, next verse in that section. And even now the axe, now listen to the language of John. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. He's talking about judgment. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John's giving this message that, okay, I'm preparing the way for the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be angry. When the Messiah comes, he's going to bring judgment. If you don't repent, judgment is coming your way. So that's the impression that John has. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to bring righteousness and judgment and all that goes with it. Then a couple of verses later in John, in Luke 3:16, and John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire, that imagery is still there, fire. He'll come, when Jesus comes, he'll bring fire or judgment is the picture. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is what John the Baptist was saying. When Jesus comes, this is what you're to expect. Okay, so you can see John's expectation of Jesus when he comes is that he's going to bring judgment. I mean, that seems to be pretty obvious. Then he said in verse 18, in that, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people. So he went on talking about this idea that Messiah is coming and he's angry and he's bringing judgment and you need to turn to the Lord and you need to repent and all that goes with it. I think that's pretty important to understand. So he seems to have that sense that Jesus is coming, Messiah is coming, and he's going to be bringing judgment. So again, when you go to the Old Testament, that is obviously some of the things that the Scripture talks about, that when the Messiah comes, he will bring judgment. Remember how many times, especially on Wednesdays, those studies, we looked at the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, that's Jesus coming. He comes, and the thing that begins right away is the wrath of God on the earth. The wrath of God is poured out on the earth, and that's pretty significant. So they come back, and there. So John, now going back to the time in prison where he's at there at the end of, near the end of his life here, and so he's wondering about him. So he's asking, "Are you the one? Should we look for another?" And in Matthew 11, he says, go tell John these things. And so Jesus is going to quote from a couple of passages in Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Jesus quotes these in answer to the question that John's asking. Are you the one? Are you really the one? I thought you were, but I got confused and now I'm not sure anymore. And I understand that when you come, you're going to come bringing judgment, is what they were expecting and all that goes with it. So he goes on in Matthew 11, verse 6, he says, and blessed is he who is not offended in me. So he goes, talks about this idea, Jesus does, that people are going to have wrong expectations. Jesus knew people were going to have wrong expectations of why he was coming and what he was going to do. I mean, it's kind of a gentle rebuke to him, because what he was quoting is that Isaiah says, go and tell John, the blind receive sight. That doesn't sound like anger. Doesn't sound like judgment, does it? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. So we got that different kind of message. So John's expecting judgment. He's angry, and he's bringing judgment. He's fire. He's got the axe, and he's going to cut the tree down, throw it into the fire. That's the expectation that John has. And yet, that's not what we're seeing here at all. Jesus is giving him a message of compassion and mercy. And so I think when he says there in Matthew 11, 6, blessed is he who's not offended in me. It's kind of a gentle rebuke to John. He's not harsh on John, because he has a lot of positive things to say about John. But it's a gentle rebuke that you're not getting the whole picture. Your expectation that I'm going to come and bring judgment is true, but that's not the whole picture. That's just part of the picture, and you're not sure about the order of events. And that's obviously true in his context. So what we're going to find out is that Jesus and the things that the Old Testament said about Jesus are all true only when you put them together in the person of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they're confusing. They seem to be contradictory. But when you connect it to Christ, then all of a sudden your eyes are open and everything begins to make a lot of sense. I think that's pretty obviously true. So the thing about Jesus Christ and the thing about the prophecies, there's like 330 different specific prophecies of his coming. Most of them are the first coming. So most of the prophecies about Christ's coming is concerning the first coming. There's still many more yet to come in the future, because he is still going to come a second time. But most of them were concerning his first coming. But the key is everybody sees these judgment kind of statements, and they think when he comes the first time, he's going to come bring in judgment. Oh, he will come, but the second time is when he'll bring the judgment. At the first time is when he comes in compassion. And we all get to say hallelujah to that because of salvation. He came to bring salvation to us. So I just want you to understand what John was called one of the greatest prophets by Jesus' own words. He got confused about the details of it. But yet, in the end, I think the perspective makes sense only when he connected all through Christ. So let's just go into the outline here, the five different things. And again, there were other things that I could add to it. So the first one, the mystery of Messiah as God and man. Now, that was in the Old Testament, several passages. Isaiah 7, for example, talks about that as Messiah is God and man. The Lord will give you a sign, he says, when Messiah comes. A sign, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. What is Emmanuel? You see the word El, God, at the end. It's God with us. So God is with us is implied in the text. So he's going to be a virgin. He's going to give a sign. And of course, the liberals that wanted to say that word for virgin is just mean young maiden. That's kind of a normal thing for women to have children. So there's no sign there. It truly is. It really means a virgin will be the sign itself that he's talking about. And how can there be a virgin birth? How is that even possible? Well, it's got to be divine. It's got to be of God. So the sign is the virgin birth. And when he comes, he will become a son. So how do we know that the Messiah has come when there was a virgin birth? So Jesus had to be born of a virgin. So again, that's an important one. The virgin would be with child, and the child would be, again, Emmanuel, God with us. So understand that he's going to be a child. He's going to be 100% man, and at the same time, somehow, which goes outside of our world of thinking, he's also 100% God at the same time, which goes outside of our understanding because we can't understand that. We think in terms of 1 through 100. 100% is complete. When people use numbers over 100, it gets a little, I believe you're 110%. Well, there really isn't no 110%. Is only 100. But get the idea, he's going to be both. And so they had that understanding. It's going to be a sign. It's going to be man. It's going to be God at the same time. That was pretty significant. So when you go through, and I think about so many different things, so many different phrases about Jesus. He's going to be in Genesis 3:15. Remember, he's going to be the seed of a woman. Well, how can that be when a woman doesn't have a seed? It's the man that has a seed. See, the idea is implied that there's something beyond normal biology here, right? This is a divine thing. Daniel 7:13 calls him the Son of Man. Psalm chapter 2, what a great psalm Psalm 2 is. Psalm 2, 7 says he's the Son of God, right? And the nations are raging against him and they're angry and all that context, but he's the Son of God. Genesis 22 talks about him being the seed of Abraham. We understand that. It's going to go through the seed of Abraham. But then it gets interesting. Isaiah 7 talks about him being the root of Jesse. Remember, David's father was Jesse. So he said he's the root of Jesse, which means he's before even Jesse, right? But yet 2 Samuel chapter 7 talks about him as being the son of David. So wait a minute, how can he be the son of David and the root of be like his grandfather? But the point is, he's not talking about physical things. He's talking about a divine thing. He's before Jesse, not just before. He's before Abraham was, I am. Remember that when Jesus said that to the Pharisees and they all fell back? The text says they fell back when he heard him say that. He's saying, calling himself the I am, the one, the all-existent one, the always existent one. He's eternal and all that went with it. So he really blew them away. So all these things are true. Son of man, son of God, very much God himself. And so that's an important. So I just asked a couple questions. How can someone be the seed of a woman when a woman doesn't have a seed? That's a man who has the seed. How can someone be the son of man and at the same time the son of God? Again, if you're just reading from the Old Testament, you don't have the New Testament, you read these prophecies, you're not going to fully grasp it right away, that's for sure. There's a mystery that God put into the text. It seems to be very clear that mystery is only opened up when you connect it all to Jesus Christ. It becomes pretty obvious. How can he be the seed of Abraham and yet be before Abraham? And again, they're going to the New Testament, referring back. But you wouldn't know that if you only had the Old Testament. You're just like, well, he's before Abraham. Okay, I get that concept. Seed up. How can he be the son of David and be the root of Jesse, which is David's father? Again, it doesn't make any sense unless we're understanding that he's trying to bring in the divine side of it, and it won't make sense until you connect it to Jesus Christ. And those are the questions I think that are pretty important. So he asked this. He asked the Pharisees a question, Jesus does, in Matthew 22, verse 40, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? So they're asking him, what do you think? He's the person. He is the Christ. He's asking him, what do you think about the Christ? He said, whose son is he? So he kind of stacked the deck as to what their answer would be. They said to him, well, he's going to be the son of David. Okay, well, that's a good answer. That's a true answer. They were correct in saying that. Right? And that comes in 2 Samuel 7. He's going to be the son of David. And in that context is the covenant that God was making with David at the time. So the fact that he went to Jesus, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, and that week, remember that very week, they hailed him as the son of David. I mean, we're in Matthew 22, as I just read. And so that earlier that week, we had just had the triumphal entry, and everybody's saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and they all were calling him the son of David. That was the expectation. So they had it right. The answer is, he's going to be a son of David, but he's a lot more than the son of David. They said, verse 42, 43, and he said to them, how then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? David's calling Jesus Lord because he is, but he's his son, right? The Lord said to my Lord, and now he's going back to Psalm 110, so Jesus quoting Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, two lords there, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he's giving a sort of an exposition of it and quoting Psalm 110 because Jesus is that Lord. And when David calls him Lord, it's going to be confusing to the Pharisees because they're like, how come he's his son, and yet David recognizes that he was actually the Lord himself. So it's kind of impossible to make sense. How can he be his Lord and his son at the same time? And important as he was. So how can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord, becomes the question that Jesus asked him. How can he be David's son and precede David's father, being the root of Jesse, before Jesse even then? So obviously none of these would make any sense if all you had was the Old Testament. But Jesus trying to give them revelation, he's trying to get them to realize the Old Testament is referring to him and the reality of who he really is. And that's an important concept for them. So none of these things can be resolved. And when you're just reading from the Old Testament until you see and believe Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, all of a sudden, it all makes sense. And of course, it makes sense that there's going to be more than one coming. So that's the first one. He's going to be God and man at the same time. And they're confused about that, but yet this text is very, very clear. Both were true. So number two is the mystery of the line of Judah. Now, we not very long ago, we're going in through the book of Genesis, and we've looked at a couple chapters there. Chapter 38 is going to be important here, right? So he's going to come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah in particular. Judah is going to be the line where the Messiah will come through. We alluded to that thing, to that idea in in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, it talks about the scepter, it shall not depart until Shiloh comes, right? So Shiloh is a title for the Messiah. And the scepter is the idea that he has the right to rule. So through the idea of Judah is going to come the Messiah who's going to have the right to rule. And of course, that's referring to Jesus. Remember back in Genesis 38, there, verse 24, I want to talk about anyone that's into the text and really learning and studying it will go, we got a predicament here, right? Genesis 38:24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Remember that old story? Oh, it wasn't too many weeks ago we talked about that. So Judah had done this thing with his daughter-in-law, didn't even know that it was her and all that goes with it. The story is pretty amazing. So she prostituted herself, she became pregnant, And so Judah's outraged. He's outraged. I can't believe that. Let her be burned. That's pretty strong language from him, who's actually the guilty, the other party. It takes two to tangle, and he was tangling and thinking that they're never going to find out. He doesn't know that he's the one who got her pregnant this time, obviously. So in the Old Testament, when I think about it, in Genesis, it hasn't happened yet. The law has not been given. We get that a couple books later, right, from Moses. But in the Old Testament, there's a couple crimes that are talked about that do deserve to be burned. And so God does seem, even though the law has not been given, to be applying the law at this time. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Even though the law has not been given, from God's standpoint, it's being applied at this time. So the two mentions of the crime that brought burning was the daughter who was a priest's daughter who prostituted herself. And the second one is incest. So Leviticus 21:9 and Leviticus 20:4 is incest. So Leviticus 20:14 is the one of incest that we're talking about here. So incest, it wasn't stoning. It was the actual penalty was burning to death. I mean, pretty serious stuff. The next verse, and back to Genesis, and when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." Remember the staff and the signet ring and all that stuff. So she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet ring, the cord, and the staff." So she brought all these out, and at that time, obviously, Judah went, "Oh no, maybe I should back off saying that she should be burned. Because if she should be burned, then he's guilty too. The same crime should be true for him." I think that's interesting. So verse 26, next. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her Shelah." Remember the third son of Judah, and all that. And he died, and then it's supposed to be the Levirate marriage should give the next brother to her because the husband died. And all it went well. She was trying to do the right thing, but in not the best way of doing it, but she got him to have relations with her. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She's been more righteous than I, because I did not give her Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." So that would be obvious, I think. You've been caught, this is a bad thing, and this is an evil thing. But if I take into consideration, if the law was put in place at that very time, I'm just going to read a couple of verses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23 says this: "One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord," right? "Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord." So there's a privilege in coming to the assembly of the Lord to be able to worship God and to honor him and sacrifice and all that went with it. So he's saying the person of the illegitimate birth is going to be somebody who is cursed for, and that generation, even after them, for 10 generations. So it's a curse for having been involved with this. So born of incest excludes you from the privileges of that to go with it. So when you go to Matthew 1, and I have it actually in summary on your little chart, the little green box over there, I kind of summarized it just to, so you can see the numbers, how this worked, how I believe God was applying the law even at the time of Judah. In Matthew chapter 1, he starts out with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he goes through and names all the... Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers, right? And so it goes on. And so Jesus is in the genealogy from Abraham, obviously. So just to summarize it, I'm just going to bring it over here on that little chart, the little green box there. So Judah begat Perez and Zerah, and I'm really reading from the text, but I'm just kind of summarize it. Judah begat them. So now they're the first generation, Perez and Zerah, the first generation that be after Judah that are cursed. So we're going to go 10 generations down. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. So now you get the third generation that is considered to be cursed by God's law. Even though it was not given to hundreds of years later, he's applying, God's already applied it to Judah. It's pretty amazing. Ram begat Amminadab, And Dibadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab, remember. And Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, the father of David, right? Right. And Jesse begat David, the king. And David begat Solomon. So David would be number 11. So the 10th of the curse would have been through Jesse. So Jesse would have been number 10. He would have been the last of the 10th generation that cannot enter into the assembly of the Lord. He's their curse. Now David is number 11. So all of a sudden he's now capable of becoming one, go into the assembly of the Lord and actually be a blessing and be the king, and Messiah can come through Jesse, through David. You see, I don't think that's a mistake or an accident that the 10 generations is exactly what it says, and the number 11 is be the first one with a no longer curse, and that would be David. I think that's obviously pretty significant as you look at that there. I'm blown away how that works out that way. So that's a second point of mystery of the Lion of Judah, how it was cursed for 10 generations, and then by the time you get to David, he's number 11, and the curse is removed, and he can become king. He can enter the assembly of the Lord, and Messiah can come through David now. He couldn't have come through any of the other generations during the first 10 before him. Now, I think that's more than amazing. This is a Christmas story you never thought of, but if you're reading from the Old Testament, think about the coming of Christ, it only makes sense when you bring Christ into the equation. Number 3 is the mystery of Messiah's home. Mystery of Messiah's home. Well, where did he come from? Usually around this time, we hear read Micah 5:2. And you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. It's referring to Jesus Christ, who is the everlasting one. He's born, but yet he still is the everlasting one. And he's coming from Bethlehem. That's pretty obvious. And that's important because that's a verse that was quoted to Herod. That verse was quoted to Herod when they said, we keep hearing rumors about this king who's coming, and I want to be the king. I'm the king, and I don't want to hear about some other king. He's asking it like he's interested in a good way. He's interested in finding out information so he can actually kill all the babies. Remember that? So that was the answer that Herod got. They quoted from Micah 5:2. Now, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, also talking about Jesus coming. So first, right at this point, we see that Jesus is going to be from Bethlehem. Hosea 11, 1, when Israel was a child, I loved her, and out of Egypt I called my son. Oh man, I thought you said it was Bethlehem. No, now you're saying it's out of Egypt. Yeah, that's true. Now, we have the benefit of the New Testament. We understand the story a little bit more. But you see, if you were just the Old Testament reader, and you read in Hosea, and you read in Micah 5:2, you go, was it Egypt or is it, you know, Bethlehem? And so you're confused there. Matthew chapter 2 talks about that, verse 15. So we put this in perspective, why he was called out of Egypt. Matthew 2:15. And it was until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So this is the New Testament quoting from the Hosea 11, 1 passage, the idea of going to call him out of Egypt. At this point, he was born in Bethlehem, but yet he's going to be called out of Egypt. Because Herod, what did Herod do? He made the decree to go out and kill all the children. And he said from 2 years of age and under, right? So he was going further than he needed to go to make sure he got all of them, make sure there was no king going to be born in Israel that's going to take his place. I mean, you can see the ego that was being stroked there and in a pretty obvious way. I'm going to kill them all and make sure that's not going to happen. So when Joseph found out that Herod is going to go out to kill the babies, what did Joseph decide to do? Well, he, Mary, and the baby went to Egypt. They left, obviously we know the story, they went to Egypt to protect them. I don't think Joseph was trying to fulfill Hosea 11 verse 1. I don't think he's thinking about that. He's just thinking, this child's going to be killed if I don't leave. And so he does that by the work of God, that God allowed Herod to do what he's going to do, and so that it would force Jesus to go into Egypt. Kind of like what he did with Israel, they denied when Abraham, or by that time you get to Jacob, and he ended up being forced to go into Egypt. God does has used Egypt several times in his in history. So anyway, then he goes down to Matthew 2:6. But you, Bethlehem, of the land of Judah, are you not the least among the rulers of Judah? So this is the New Testament quoting it. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So he's going to go, he's going to be born in one place, but he's going to come from Egypt. Obviously, he's going to be born, he's going to flee to Egypt, what we understand. That's what happens in verse 14. Then you get down to verse 23, he's going to come back. Eventually, he's going to come back, and I'm just summarizing it. Then he came to, in Matthew 2:23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. So he finally, Joseph was given information, it's okay to go back to the land. He doesn't go back to Judah at all. That's where he came from, Bethlehem. That's where they were born, that's where they're from, that's where his census was, all that. So he came back, went further north, he went into Galilee, well, in particular to the city of Nazareth. So he goes up in that area, that it might be fulfilled, he says, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Oh, wait a minute now. Now we're really confused. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to flee to Egypt. He's going to come back from there. So he's going to be called out of Egypt, but then he's going to be called a Nazarene. And all those things are true of Jesus Christ. And it only makes sense when you connect them all to Jesus Christ. And otherwise, if you read them in the Old Testament, if that's all you got, you're like, which one is it? All those things are very confusing to the people. I think that's pretty obvious. So in Christ, every detail fits perfectly in Christ. Now let's move on. Verse number four, fourth point. Mystery of the right to the throne. Mystery of the right to the throne. Now this one's quite interesting. It has a little to do with genealogy as well, but I'm not going to be reading too many names. Matthew 1:7. We just kind of continue on, but I want you to get the point of what we're reading here. The genealogy goes all the way down to Jesus. When we were going through genealogy on number two section, we only went down to David and Solomon, right? We stopped there. But the genealogy does continue, right, all the way down to Jesus, right? In Matthew 1:7, Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa. Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah. Uzziah begat Jotham. Jotham begat Ahaz. Ahaz begat Hezekiah. I'm getting to the point. Hezekiah begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Amon. And Amon begat Josiah. Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried off to Babylon. So Jeconiah, who's Jeconiah? He is the last king of Judah, because they're carried off into Babylon. Jeconiah is the last king. He wasn't a good king. He was a very wicked king. God doesn't have very positive things that they say about him, and he's going to be one that will be carried away and deported to Babylon. So the genealogy goes after the deportation, and there's no more kings at that time. It's not only for Judah, but ever at this point, we still haven't had a king. There will be. When the King of Kings, Lord Jesus, does return, there will be, but there is no king still, and hasn't been a king, obviously, since that time. Jeremiah 22, verse 24, talks about this Jeconiah, also known as Conan. He says this, "As I live, says the Lord, though Conan is the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear the signet of my right hand, yet I would pluck it off of you." The signet is the signal of power. God's going to take that ring off. The signal of power is going to go away. "Is this man Conan a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast out to a land which they do not know?" Obviously referring to the Babylonian captivity. But he's saying this man is a wicked man. He's going to go into captivity. Right, and so then he goes on, verse 29, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." Now this is God speaking to Canaan, to this Conan, this guy, he has nothing good to say about him, right? He says this, "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not perish, who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." Now at this point you would think, wait a minute, God said it's going to come through Judah, and he's in the line of Judah. Jeconiah, Conan, this guy. And God said, none of your children are going to become king. Well, wait a minute now. That seems like God put himself in a predicament. It's going to come through Judah, but yet now he put a stop to the line. Oh, is God in a predicament here? Oh, God knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. So it's true. There will never be a king through that descendant. He did have children, but none of his children ever became royal. None of them ever became king. So he's putting a curse on them and his descendants to go with it, that they would never be royal in regard that way. So the rest of the genealogy does go through Joseph. We're going to go all the way down to Joseph, and it's going to talk about Jesus and all that goes with it. So Joseph is in the line of Jeconiah. Oh, that doesn't sound very positive. But is Joseph the father of Jesus? No, he is the father of Mary. He's not the father of Jesus. Maybe by adoption or however, legal sense, but physically he's obviously not. He's a descendant of Jeconiah, but he's obviously, Jesus is not a real descendant of Joseph at all. So how can Jesus be the Messiah? Because Joseph is not the father is the point. Matthew 1:16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice the way it describes it. The husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Mary was the mother, and the Holy Spirit is the father, technically, right? And Joseph was in no regard, even though he's still the descendant of Jeconiah, he's in the royal line, a Judah line, properly. He has no physical connection to him at all. And so is Mary. Mary's actually the descendant of Judah also, but not through Jeconiah, but through Nathan, the other son of David. So she is in the line of David, but not in the line that you think of, not through Solomon and through Jeconiah and then Joseph. That's a different line. So technically, the father, which really is the Holy Spirit, but Joseph and Mary are both from the tribe of Judah, but the real descendant that she gets, the royalness that she gets, is through Nathan, David, Nathan, and on down through the line that way. So you understand, they're both from the tribe of Judah, Joseph and Mary, but yet only Mary is an actual descendant through David in that regard. So I think that's pretty significant in and of itself. The language changes when you get through it because it makes sure you understand that Joseph is not a father of Jesus at all. And that descendant does go through, Jeconiah does go all the way down to Joseph, but that means very little at all because he's not actually the father. So the curse of Jeconiah has no bearing on the birth of Jesus whatsoever. He doesn't come through his loins. And so Jesus inherits the dynastic, the royal right to rule, and misses the curse because he's conceived through the Holy Spirit and through Mary, who is also through the line of David, but through a different son. This is God's doing. Why did God do it this way? Sometimes to make it mysterious, sometimes to make it seeming like to cloud it, to bring mystery into the mix, but I think that's pretty significant. Anyway, so it only makes sense when you connect it to Jesus Christ and you realize all these details God brought out there. So the last one is going to be the mystery of the stone. And again, I have others that came to my mind. The mystery of the stone, if you're reading from the Old Testament, it's talking about the Messiah is going to be a stone, and it uses different descriptions of a stone, right? Different descriptions that are completely different. Isaiah 8:14 talks about him being a stumbling stone. Stumbling stone isn't a good thing, right? It's not a very positive thing. And then, but Psalm 118 talks about him as being the chief cornerstone. Man, everything is built on that. When you're building a building, you get the chief cornerstone. Everything built on that is perfectly aligned, and everything else will fit around it now perfectly. That's a very positive thing. But how can it be a stumbling stone and, of course, the chief stone at the same time? And yet I think about Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. He said he's a stone cut out without hands. The implication that he's not human, that he's divine. And that's the stone that will come in and destroy the statue and all the kingdom. So the picture is that he is going to bring judgment. The picture is that he's divine. He's not cut out by stones and all that goes with it. So he's going to be a stumbling stone, which is negative, a chief cornerstone, which is very positive, and a stone cut out without hands, which seems to imply that he's divine at the same time. And so I think that's important. And Peter is the one that at least gives us a commentary on this idea of a stone and tries to make sense out of why is he called all these different kinds of stones that seem to be opposites of each other. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Come into him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He's getting ready to talk about the idea of what kind of stone. We're living stones actually here. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's contained in the Scripture, he's quoting from the Old Testament, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame, that's the idea, that you will not be disappointed if you believe in him, right, is the idea. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So you've got a stumbling stone, they become a stumbling stone, right, is what he says. Then verse 8 he says that, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So if you believe in Jesus, he's a chief cornerstone. If you don't believe in Jesus, he's a stumbling stone to you. So you got the negative and the positive all coming together in the one. I think that's pretty important. One more, Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44, they all kind of come together in Christ. Jesus said to him, Have you never read in the Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? So what Peter was saying, Jesus had already said to the Pharisees and all that listening, This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in their eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation whose fruit will bring good fruit, is the point. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So it's going to be a real stumbling stone to the nation of Israel, is what he's saying there. And that's pretty obvious. It's a crushing stone. It's going to bring destruction to them. It's going to bring a lot of difficulty. But if you put your trust in Christ, he's no longer bringing that stone. Is going to turn into something wonderful and all that goes with it. So that's an obvious concept about the first coming of Christ in Christmas. And so, and I'm not going to go through another one looking at the time, but you know what? The other one is the idea that Jesus is going to come as a lamb, and he's going to also come as a lion. There's a lot of passages that deal with Jesus as either a lion or as a lamb. And of course, both of those make sense when you understand he's going to come one time as a lamb. He's going to come a second time as a lion. He's going to bring judgment that goes with it. So let me close in a word of prayer. We'll go into time of communion. Father, once again, we're more than privileged to be able to come before you, and we just say thank you for these, what seems to be enigmas, that seem to be very difficult things for us to understand, coming right from the Old Testament. But Father, you did that for a reason. You did that because you are God, and that's how you chose to do it. Even though they seem to be difficult, all of it makes sense when we tie all those prophecies to the one and only Jesus Christ. Then our eyes are opened up, and now it all makes perfect sense. And we just say hallelujah to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.